Well, we are in the second session, as I said this morning, on the sovereignty of God. We are continuing our theme on Sunday nights of the attributes of God. I'm not sure how long this is going to take, but it probably could take the rest of my life if we wanted it to. But really wanting to just get into, again tonight, His sovereignty. We touched on such a small aspect of that last time. And so we want to do that again tonight. Why do we struggle with the idea of God's sovereignty? Why is it that the world and the church seem to have such a struggle with this? Well, ever since the dawn of time, Satan has tried to peddle the lie that mere man can become God or gods. His seductive hiss in the ears of Eve, "You will be like God," and Adam reverberate, do they not, down through the annals of history. Shirley MacLaine stands and boldly proclaims that she is God. And thousands today, just like her, believe that they too are the gods of their own destiny. New Age thinking and today's prevailing ideology, along with humanism, both exalting man, giving man the position of sovereignty. Both proclaim that all is one and God is all and man is God. Faith teachers in the realm of Christendom promote this secular mindset as though it were purely and wholly biblical. Thousands upon thousands are being swept up in the Western world and that deception. Maybe you've just been deceived to some degree by that lie. It's a matter of perspective, you could say, for we are in a generation so caught up with building our own little castles that we fail to notice the sinking sun and the rising tide that is engulfing and destroying what we're trying to build. Man's been at building his utopia from the beginning of time. And it seems in our day, in our age, that man is more concerned about the destruction of the utopia he's building than ever before. And yet he seems to fail to understand why. The man of the world judges everything in which he lives in this world, in the cosmos, by worldly standards, and he views life from the standpoint of time and space, according to his own senses. But the man of God, he operates and views life through what the Bible calls faith, a mindset that brings God's perspectives and values to bear upon what that man of God sees. And so he sees life not in the framework of time and not according to his senses, but he sees and looks at life through the framework of eternity, according to God's will and purpose. In my first message on the sovereignty of God, I focused on the modern mindset to the divine nature of God and why the attribute of God's sovereignty is essential to God being God. If you take away his sovereignty, he's no longer God. We only had time to consider some basic, if you like, definitions of the sovereignty of God. And concluding that section, we summed up sovereignty in this statement. We said sovereignty, or when we're speaking of the sovereignty of God, we are speaking of the supremacy of God, the kingdom of God, the kingship of God, and the godhood of God. Let me say that again. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we speak of the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, and the godhood of God. Well, let's explore together tonight some of this definition from the pages of Holy Scripture itself. And we're going to do that, and I'm just going to break that down initially into five or six here, different statements, and then support these statements with Scripture. The first statement is that the Scriptures declare that God is God. 1 Chronicles 29:11, says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." Now, wouldn't it be true to say that if God exalts himself over, as head over all, that he has to be sovereign to do that? God is not egotistical. God is not filled with pride and self-elevation. God is God and rightfully exalts himself over all things because he made all things. Isaiah 40, verse 28, supporting this statement that Scripture declares God to be God, says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. This is the God that we understand to be God. Isaiah 45, 18 says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." It's pretty clear, isn't it? Isaiah 46, 9. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me." That doesn't mean he's just different. That means he's transcendent. There is no one like me. I am God. That means there is no one who is God. Scripture declares God is God. Number two, the Scripture declares that he is, or God is, the Most High, doing as he wills. Daniel 4, 35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Plenty of people have tried. I understand that. That's part of human pride and arrogance, who will question God. But no one can truly understand and get to the bottom of why God has done what he's done and why he has ruled the way he's ruled. And no one ever will. But God and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God and his complete triune Godhead. Thirdly, the Scripture declares that God is the Almighty, fulfilling his will and purposes. Psalm 115:3 supports that. It says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." If he was not sovereign, that statement could not be true. In order to do whatever you please, you have to be sovereign. None of you in this room are in that category. You cannot go and do whatever you please. When you drive out on the road, you are under a law, the law of man. You're not even sovereign over your fellow creatures. And if you think you are, you probably will be dead within a very short time. But God can say that. Because he's sovereign. The Scripture further declares that God is the governor among the nations. Psalm 22, 28, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." I love that. I love that. I was reading this afternoon a book from the Voice of the Martyrs and just of the suffering church in countries like India right now. And reading some personal accounts of men who are suffering under some difficult regimes. And I was thinking, I was just reading this, and just as I was listening to these men's hearts, the reason they're prepared to take themselves into those arenas is because they believe God is the God of the nations. And regardless of the tyrannical rule, the terrorism, or the threat to themselves, the persecution, the imprisonment, the beatings, because God is God, they go there, and they not only go there and minister the gospel, but they share the love and the greatness and the sovereignty of God with these people, and the hope that these people will wake up to the deception they're under, repent, and be saved. And in fact, in some of these countries like India right now, there is a huge turning of people to Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. And that's why there's so much anti-Christian propaganda and persecution going on. Because the caste system in India is being threatened by the grace system of the gospel. God is the governor among the nations. He rules over the nations. The scripture further declares that God is the only sovereign one. 1 Timothy 6:15 to 16, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Doesn't get any clearer than that. That's what the scripture teaches. Most of you would agree and say amen with Paul as he writes this. Amen. Thank you. Amen. So God's sovereignty, as we've seen, is proclaimed throughout the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. Secondly, let's consider God's sovereignty not just as seen in the scriptures, but as seen in His very character. Firstly, to be sovereign in character, you have to be all-knowing. You have to have sufficiency in your knowledge to be sovereign. If you lack in some aspect of your knowledge, then you lack sovereignty. God must know all things, for if He lacked even 0.0001% of knowledge, it would be at that point that His sovereign rule would break down. Kind of creates a huge distance between Him and us, doesn't it? How much knowledge do you have? If you were to take all the knowledge that there is in the universe and try and think about what percentage of that knowledge do you have, it would be abysmal. Well, God has it all. That's why we say He's transcendent, because He is other than us. To lack power, secondly, not only is God in His character all-knowing, He's the omniscient God, knows all things. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows when a sparrow falls from the skies. He knows that the days that you will live, they're numbered before you're even born. He knows everything about you before you come into this world. Everything. Right? He knows every lie you will tell, every sin that you will commit. He knows everything. Nothing's hidden from God. He's all-knowing. Secondly, to be sovereign in His character, God must be all-powerful. That is, He must be not only sufficient in knowledge, but He must be sufficient in power. To lack power would be to limit the scope of His rule and to bring an end to His absolute sovereignty. We must remember that just because it looks like God has been overpowered in a given situation does not, and absolutely does not, mean that He is overpowered. God has a plan. He allows His plans to be worked out and His purposes to be fulfilled. And part of His plan in this world, part of His redemptive plan, is that evil may abound in the midst of His redemptive plan, so that the glory both of His grace and of His justice will be seen. This is the sovereign God we serve. It's not, and we often talk in terms of fairness. There isn't anything fair outside of the nature and being of God. That's where fairness, if you want to talk about fairness, talk about the sovereign character of God. That's where it's at. It's not fairness in human scale. There's nothing fair on a human scale. But there is justice and there is grace. And it doesn't matter which side of that you fall on, it's not humanly fair. But it's true to the character of God, and we're called to worship Him. God is sufficient in power. God chooses to exercise His power when and where he wills. Think of the nation of Israel. Came out of Egypt, great powers, signs, and wonders were displayed. They were brought out from slavery under the Pharaoh's hand. They were led into the wilderness. They went across the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army was crushed in the Red Sea. They get across to the other side of the desert, and there they are told to enter the land. And they disobeyed the Lord, and so God led them away from that land that he promised them. 40 years, and a generation of people fell in the wilderness. Then he takes them back. And God chooses to exercise his power and show his victory over those nations that Israel was going to take in, this land of flowing with milk and honey that he was going to possess. And he demonstrates his power in Jericho. Remember the city of Jericho. Walls, a fortified city that God destroyed, not by human ingenuity, but by the word of his power. And through the obedience of the saints, they saw the hand of God displayed, and they went in, they took Jericho as the walls came tumbling down. And then they decide, you know what? We had such an amazing victory here at Jericho, and they outnumbered us by thousands, tens of thousands, and we just took them on and dealt with them. That was so easy. Look, let's go up and take Ai. In fact, we don't even need to send the whole army up there. We'll just send a few men up there. And what happened in that thought process was that they transitioned the victory from God giving them the victory to them gaining the victory. And in that instance, they now put themselves in a position where God chose not to demonstrate his power. And they failed to take Ai, and thousands were killed that day. You go through the book of Hebrews. God chooses to demonstrate his power when he chooses to demonstrate it. To some, there was great victories. There was huge victories. Hebrews 11 in the hall of faith. But to others, there wasn't this victory. There wasn't the overcoming to, in the sense of what we see in the world. To others, that they lived, they were ill-treated. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, and the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and the mountains and the caves and the holes in the ground, and they did not receive what was promised. And yet, they gained approval because they trusted in a sovereign God. See, that's the whole issue, isn't it? God is sovereign in his character, and they believed and they trusted, just like Abraham did, that in a day to come, God would build a city not made with human hands, not built on the foundation of human strength and wisdom, but whose architect and designer was God himself. To be sovereign, you have to have a sufficiency of power and a sufficiency of knowledge. But thirdly, to be sovereign in character, you have to have a sufficiency in grace. Our sovereign God must be all gracious. He must demonstrate this grace. If God is limited in pardon that he can provide, then it would show that he is subject to an evil power. God is not limited in his grace. If an evil power was greater than God, then that would mean that it would extend beyond his grasp, thus indicating a divine law that extends beyond the holiness of his being. No, God's grace is all sufficient. It can never, ever be snuffed out because he's sovereign in his grace. We see in the scriptures that the chief of sinners can be saved, and Paul called himself that. We see that the lawmaker becomes the law satisfier in Romans 7, 4 and Romans 8, 1 through 4. The lawmaker becomes the law satisfier. He is sovereign in his grace because he is able to sufficiently cover our sin against the violation of his law. God is sovereign in the exercise of his grace. Men who deserve only hell are given God's grace as he wills. And so the sovereign grace of God is illustrated throughout the scriptures. We see the Gentiles left to walk in their own ways while Israel becomes the covenant people of Yahweh. Ishmael, the firstborn, is set aside while Isaac is made the child of promise. Generous Esau is denied the blessing while deceiving Jacob receives the blessing. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are left to go their own way while the cords of love draw the publicans and the harlots. Even the birth of the King of the Jews was not announced to all, but to a few shepherds and some Gentiles who came from a faraway land. God is sovereign, and He exercises His grace as He wants to exercise it. He shows mercy to whom He shows mercy, and kindness to whom He shows kindness. Yet He's sovereign in His grace. To be sovereign in His character, God must be absolutely free. He must be absolutely free. That is, without restriction of will. God must be absolutely free to do whatever He wills, when and where He will, in order to carry out His eternal purposes to the smallest of details. Some people struggle with this, and when talk about the sovereignty of God, because they think of it from a human perspective. They think of it from a human, fallen, sinful nature. God is not sinful like us. God is not a liar. God is not rebellious. And so when we talk about a free will, God has absolute freedom of will according to His nature. His nature of holiness and truth and faithfulness. Free will. God must be absolutely free to do whatever He wills, when and where He will, in order to carry out His sovereign eternal purposes in the smallest of details. Daniel chapter 2 opens this door for us. Daniel 2, 31 through 45. In fact, we're going to pick it up in verse 36. This was the dream. Daniel had been called here to interpret the king Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he says, "This was the dream. Now we will tell you its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." Verse 38. "And whatever the sons of men and wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, He has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." Remember the great statue the king saw? "You are the head of gold. And after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and it will break all these in pieces," all the previous kingdoms. "In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, and as much as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will become brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of man. And they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush, it will put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place yet in the future. And so the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." Now for Daniel to be able to proclaim that with the authority that he proclaimed it, with the certainty that he proclaimed it, and to say at the end of it that this interpretation is trustworthy based on the fact that the dream was given by God, and the dream declared the generations from the time of Nebuchadnezzar to the time that Jesus Christ will return from heaven with the angels and a great shout and take up his place of authority here on earth. That whole time span from Nebuchadnezzar to the end of this age was already all laid out. God is sovereign in that he is absolutely free, has to be absolutely free to accomplish his will. Not one of these kingdoms, the most powerful kingdoms on the planet that have existed right up to the time where we live, where we have the Roman kingdom, which is now disseminated and is the picture of the clay and the steel mixed together. It's a weakened kingdom. Right? There's not one sovereign king over the Roman kingdom. The Roman kingdom has covered literally the whole earth. There's some nations that haven't bowed to it yet. But in terms of the Roman kingdom, the dominant kingdom in this world right now is a kingdom that is a mixture of iron and clay. And ultimately, there will be a confederacy of kings that rise up, represented by the 10 toes of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that will rise up and try, and out of that will come what we know ultimately as the reign of the Antichrist. For all of that to come to pass, God has to be absolutely free to do as he wills. And then ultimately, this stone that was carved out of a mountain without human hands, that comes down and literally crushes this great statue, which represented the greatness of the kingdoms of the age from Nebuchadnezzar to the end of the age. For that to happen, God has to be in absolute sovereign control of the details. You can't escape that. Maybe you want to, but that's what the Old Testament teaches, and that's what the New Testament teaches. Acts chapter 3, 17 through 21. Listen to what this says, and you'll see this again. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Verse 19 of Acts 3. "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." God had already announced the coming of Christ beforehand. This was no surprise to God. God is sovereign, and at the right time, as God appointed that time, he sent Christ into this world to become the redeemer of mankind. And as we have here in Acts, being preached here, we are told that all of this is going to come to an end, and there's certain things, certain events that have to happen, and they're all prepared and laid out by the sovereign will of God. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. Paul writing here, and he speaks of an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Daniel said everything's going to be summed up in Christ. The book of Acts here tells us everything's going to be summed up in Christ. Paul comes along and he says, "I've been given the stewardship of this administration, and I'm here to declare to you of the summing up of all things in Jesus Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. And him also," verse 11, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Not the counsel of someone else's will, not the counsel of the wills of the kings of the nations of this earth, not the counsel of any individual on this planet, but of the counsel of the Godhead, of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the plan of redemption and the creation of the cosmos. That's why in Ephesians 3, 1 to 11, Paul could say, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," verse 2, "if indeed you have heard of that stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery." Jump down to verse 6. And this is the mystery, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel, which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me or granted to me according to the working of what? His power. His sovereign power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Look at verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not a temporal purpose, not a new purpose, not a purpose that was born in time as though God is learning as he's going along. No, but according to the eternal purpose of God, his will is now being acted out in this planet. A.W. Tozer said this: God is said to be absolutely free because no one and nothing can hinder him or compel him or stop him. He is able to do as he pleases, always, everywhere, forever. To be thus free means also that he must possess universal authority. And one of the reasons that I don't believe in the modern open theism view or process theology view is because the moment you embrace that kind of thinking where you take the absolute freedom of God and you bring it and make man have that absolute freedom, then you have just dethroned God. He's no longer sovereign. Beloved, we need to flee to the sovereignty of God. This isn't a doctrine to be afraid of. This isn't theology we're to hide from. We're not to ignore this doctrine. This doctrine is a means of our security. It's the means of our confidence and our boldness and our courage. It's a means by which we go out into the world and proclaim Christ. As I said before, it's the means by which we're willing to suffer. I read of a guy this afternoon who was hung over an open toilet in the ground, hung upside down above the human sewage and feces. And you know what he did in that time? He praised and gave glory to God because he trusted in a sovereign God to deliver him. You will never survive anywhere near that kind of torture if you're not grounded in this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. We need to flee to the sovereignty of God. It is here and here alone that we will find ourselves taken up by the potter and molded and used for noble purposes. Jeremiah 8:18. Turn here with me. Let's read this with me. I love this passage. There's so many places we could go. I could go to Romans 9 and talk about the right of the potter to form one vessel to honor and another vessel to dishonor. We could do that. But this is one of my favorite passages, and it says the same thing. Jeremiah writes, "The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. And then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the potter's wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, and so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make." Have I got the wrong passage? I heard all you guys flicking here, and I think, I'm in the wrong passage. Jeremiah 18, is that what I said? Eight, okay. I said 8. For those who are listening to the CD, it's meant to be 18. 18 verses 1 through 11. So Jeremiah's down there, gone down by the word of the Lord to see the potter. The potter's making a pot, and it collapses in his hands, if you've ever seen pottery done, and the potter just puts it all back into a mold and he creates another pot. whole different part. Verse 4, but the vessel that he was making was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? It's a good question. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot or pull down or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity that I plan to bring upon it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. But if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good for which I have promised to bless it. And so now then speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning, like the potter, I am fashioning calamity against you, and I am devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. There's no place for this covenant nation to go and tell God you're doing it wrong, to go and say to God, this is not fair. You called us to be your people and now you're destroying us. And now you're raising up this kingdom over here. No, God can do as he pleases. God sovereignly characterizes his whole being. God's sovereignty, characterizes his whole being and it impacts his every attribute. And we don't have time to talk about that and what that looks like completely here. But I do want to go one more place tonight. God's sovereignty, not only is seen in the scriptures, God's sovereignty not only is seen in his character, but God's sovereignty is seen in creation. God's sovereignty is seen in creation. We could spend several sessions on this, but let me try and crunch this down to a few key thoughts here in terms of God's sovereignty as seen in creation. The predominant Old Testament creation theme is that God created or made all things. From Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see that very truth. But we also see that God created the stars. I'm going to give you some things God created. And just as we go through these, think about this in relation to his sovereignty. Because each one of these things testifies to the sovereignty of God and his creation. The first is that God created the stars. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 41, it tells us that there is one glory of the sun, which we know is a star, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory, and each star with its own glory. Now, it's a good question to ask. Why should stars and planets and moons, or whatever you want to call those beings that fly around out there in the cosmos, why should they have differing glory? Well, the scripture tells us why. Revelation 4 verse 11, it's for his pleasure. God delighted in doing it that way. He gets pleasure out of looking on the cosmos and seeing one glory and another glory and another glory. By the way, that passage is then related, is it not, to the church? And we'll all have different glories. And you say, well, you know, what if I don't shine as bright as my husband? Or what if I don't shine as bright as my wife? I mean, you know, what if I'm a really kind of just a twinkly little star, you know, and out in the corner of God's great kingdom here? And then there's that other person that I didn't think they really deserved to have that bright light shining through them. It's got nothing to do with you. I mean, if God wants to make a star that twinkles and it's very hard to see, he can do that, and he does it for his own pleasure. And if he wants to make you a bright star in his kingdom, then that's for his pleasure too. You see, when you understand and when you think about God's sovereignty in this way, as it relates to every aspect of God's, not only the natural kingdom, but the spiritual kingdom, which he has established for us and will bring us into in a day to come, it just changes everything. There's no competition in here. There's only glory. And whose glory is it? God's. It's liberating for me. And it should be liberating for you. You could ask questions like, why should two-thirds of the earth be covered with water in a day to come? Or even now. Why should two-thirds of this planet be covered in water? Why is some land on this planet uninhabitable and some inhabitable? Why is some land on the planet barren and some flourishes? Why is some of the nations of this world rich in mineral resources and others have virtually nothing in minerals? Why are some have a beautiful climate and others have a terrible climate? Why? Why are there rivers in some places and lakes in another? I mean, why? Answer that. Oh, just because God gets pleasure out of what he's created. That's why. That's the way he wanted it. And one day he may just roll this whole thing up and remake it according to the pleasure of his own sovereign will. And there establish a new heavens and a new earth. And if this one, which is fallen, is as good as it is, imagine what that's going to be like. God created the stars, created everything. This is where his sovereignty is. Created the stars, and he named them, and he gave them their own glory. He created the earth and everything in it, including mankind. And he made all the different animals. I mean, why? Why couldn't we just have one pig? Why do we have all these varieties of pigs? You know, what's wrong? What's wrong with one kind of cow? Why couldn't we just have one kind of cow? It would have saved a lot of hassle, wouldn't it? And it creates all these different cows, you know. One sheep, just one kind of sheep, God. That's all you needed to create. I mean, why even have a sheep? Most Americans would think that. Have you ever stopped and wondered why there's a head? Why God created hedgehogs? You know, I'm talking the little hedgehog with the spines on it, the porcupine. Right? Flies? Why flies? Why mosquitoes? Well, for his pleasure. For his pleasure. God does as he pleases. Whatever the Lord pleases to do, Psalm 135, 6, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all its depths. I mean, I'm real glad he created all these crazy creatures and animals all over the earth. It just makes it interesting for us too, doesn't it? We get joy out of that. He created the stars. He created the heavens and the earth and everything in it and humankind, and even create us differently, you know? I mean, some people don't like the way they look. Some people don't like having Chinese eyes, and so they go and get plastic surgery. Why do they do that? Some people don't like having a Roman nose or a Jewish nose, and they go and get it snapped and broken and fixed up to look like some other nose that they want. God's sovereign. He created you just the way he wanted you. When you go and muck that thing up, just accept it. That is his mark in your life. You know, I could tell you I have one ear higher than the other. And you're all looking now to see. I could definitely tell you that every one of you has a crooked nose. That's true. Which way does your nose hang, left or right? God creates us that way. He puts blotches and marks on us and spots, and some of us, we can't find clothes because they just don't make them long enough, and others of us, we can't find clothes because everything's too big for us. Well, that's the way God did it. Keeps life interesting, that's for sure. And it reminds us that God is sovereign. He created the seas and everything in them, as it says here. Nehemiah 9:6, you alone are the Lord, and you have made the heavens and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that's in them, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. He created man in his own image. Job 33:44, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. God is involved, as we see in Psalm 139, even in the creating of you before you were even born. He knits you together like a fabric, like a knitting machine. He knits you together in your mother's womb. He brings you through every stage of life, pre-birth, and then from then onwards. God knows every one of us in minute detail, even before we're born. He knows the unborn as well as he knows the born. That's why there's no place for abortion. Created the angels. And even in the angel realm, they differ. We have seraphim, we have archangels, we have cherubim, we have principalities and powers and rulers, and we have elect angels and fallen angels. Why? For his pleasure. He does what he pleases. Psalm 115:3 tells us that as well. He made the pillars of the earth. 1 Samuel 2:6-8, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor the rich. He brings low. He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he sets the world upon them. Oh, I wish we had time tonight to go to the book of Job and read all that's in Job 38 right through to Job's point of repentance. We don't have time to do that, but just listen to this. Comes to Job, and he tells Job in 38, chapter 38, he says, I laid the foundations of the earth. I set its boundaries. I laid its cornerstone. I bounded the seas. Where were you, Job, when I did all of that? He reminds Job that he alone makes life, that he causes the rotations of time based on the dawning of every day. And he alone knows the depths of the sea and the gates of death and the dwelling place of light and darkness. God alone is the one who waters the land, whether there is man on it or not. God alone leads forth the constellations and binds and loosens them. He alone fixes the rules over the earth. In Job 39, he speaks of the wonders of the animal kingdom, and he asks Job to try and explain why they do certain things. Job doesn't have a clue any more than you and I do. I mean, why do birds fly halfway around the world and they migrate, they travel thousands of miles to land on a rocky knoll out there in the Pacific on the New Zealand coastline, and then they lay their eggs and they give birth to their young, or they bring their young into being, as it were, and then they get their young to a point where they can fly and they all fly back again another 5,000 miles. Why do they do that? Doesn't make any sense. Well, because it pleases God. You could go on and on and on like this. The migration of the whales and the dolphins and the little animals that come out of the sea and lay their eggs up in the beachfront and then all rush back down. I mean, it's incredible. There's crab things that come out of nowhere and whole cities get overrun by them at times. And it's just horrific. Just for 3 days, these crabs come around. I don't know if we've ever seen these big crabs. And they just literally cover the houses. You don't go outside. You don't dare go outside. They just come all over you. 3 days and they're all gone. Who knows why? Well, we do know why, because it pleases God. God lays all of this out to Job to remind him who's sovereign, who's in control of the earth and the cosmos. Jeremiah 10:13, when he utters his voice, there is tumult of waters in the heavens. And he causes the clouds to descend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Jeremiah 10:16, the portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance, and the Lord of hosts is his name. And all of this vast cosmos only took God 6 days to make, with all its detail and variety, and it's unbelievable. The Lord has made everything for his own purpose, Proverbs 16:4 says, even the wicked for the day of evil. Creation teaches us, does it not, that God is sovereign. He is the potter and we are the clay. He gives and takes life. He controls the elements and not only establishes the laws in this world, but governs the laws of this world. If God is that sovereign, who are we to question him? Who are we to question him? No wonder Job said at the end of seeing all of God's creation, slapped his hand over his mouth and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? I have spoken, I've said too much." And he repented and fell on the ground and covered himself in dust and ashes. The sovereignty of God, the God of the Scriptures, is absolute, irresistible, and infinite. He has the right to govern the universe, which he has made for his own glory, just as he pleases. It is his right as the potter to make out of the same lump of clay whatever form he chooses, one vessel to honor, another to dishonor. God is under no rule or no law outside his own will and nature. God is a law unto himself and is under no obligation to give an account of his actions to anyone else. In his book, Coming Face to Face with His Majesty, John MacArthur recounts a touching story of Lady Jane Kenmure. She was born in 1600 into a distinguished Scottish family and later married Sir John Gordon, who became Lord Kenmure. Many might have envied her social prestige, but her life was marked with great difficulty. Married only 8 years, she had already lost 3 young daughters. In the same year that her 3rd child died, her husband lay in the throes of death, and he too passed away. 1 month later, she joyfully gave birth to a son, but 4 years later, the boy became sick and also died. About 1 year later, she remarried, but her happiness was short-lived when her 2nd husband died soon after. During Lady Kenmure's extended time of sorrow, Samuel Rutherford, her minister, wrote pastoral letters to comfort her. Note how he guided her to think on the sovereignty of God. This is what he said, and I quote, "Be content to wade through the waters before you and glory with him, holding his hand fast, for he knows all the fords," and by that he means the rivers. "When you have got up thither and have cast your eye to view the golden city, you shall then say, 24 hours dwelling in this place was worth 70, that's 70 years of sorrow upon the earth." God aims in all his dealings with his children to bring them to a high contempt of and deadly feud with the world, to set a high price upon Christ and to think him one who cannot be bought with gold and well worthy the fighting for. "And for no other cause doth the Lord withdraw from you the childish toys and earthly delights that he gives unto others, but that he might have you wholly to himself." He goes on to say, "Subscribe to do the Almighty's will. Let the cross of your Lord Jesus have your submission and resolute amen. I confess it seems strange to me that our Lord should have done that which seemed to knock out the bottom of your worldly comforts, but we see not the ground of the Almighty's sovereignty. He goeth by on his right, on your right hand and on your left hand, and we see him not. We see but pieces of the broken links of the chains of his providence." End quote. The essence of Rutherford's instruction is to direct Lady Kenmure to the sovereignty of God in all the affairs of her life. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, who are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Let me read that again. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us, speaking of Christians, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. This is the sovereign God that we follow. How difficult is this God when it comes to fitting it inside modern Christendom? That just doesn't fit in modern Christendom, because we've become so man-centered. I trust that the reading of his word tonight and these thoughts on the sovereignty of God as seen in terms of his character, in terms of his creation, in terms of what the Scripture declares God to be, it will be a blessing to you. Don't let it go. Hold on to it. In a world that wants to elevate man and dethrone God, we need to do the exact opposite. We need to go back to the Word. Just yesterday, I had the joy of talking to a man at the garage sale, And he had died, went to heaven, came back. No, just kidding. He had died on an operating table. It took them a long time to get him back. He came back, and this is 3 months after he had had this massive heart attack. And his wife was standing by him, and she said, "I don't know why he's back." Well, it wasn't like, "I don't know why he's back." It was, you know, "I don't know why he's here. Why, you know, God spared him." And I said, "I do, for his pleasure. Because God has a purpose for you right now." And I said, "I don't understand what that purpose is, but one thing I know is this." I said, "Do you know, if you were to die today, do you know where you would, if you died on that operating table, would you have known where you were going?" And he said, "Oh, I don't know, my faith weakened. My faith weakened." When he said that, I just wanted to grab him and say, "I don't know what you put your faith in." And I did. That's what I said. I didn't grab him. I was very controlled. I said, "Well, sir, I don't know what you put your faith in, but if it was weakened by coming that close to entering into the eternal realms and standing before a sovereign God," I said, if your faith was weakened in that process, then you didn't have your faith in the right place. And I said to him, "Have you ever, you know, gone to church? Are you a Christian? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ?" He says, "Yeah, I've been to church many, many years." And I said, "Well, okay, church doesn't save you." I said, "Have you read the Bible?" "Never. Never read this book. Never read it." I make no excuse tonight for reading the portions of Scripture that I've read. Because these are the portions of Scripture that will change your thinking and my thinking and bring us to the foot of a sovereign God who chooses, if he so sees fit, to give us a second chance. And I said to this man, I said, "You need to get a Bible and read it." And I went over to the book stand. I'm looking through. I took all the Bibles out. Stupid me. And I couldn't find, there was one there, and I couldn't find it. Thought someone else must have bought it. And there was some tapes, and I gave him New Testament. I turned it to John, and I said, "Turn the one over at John." I said, "I want you to go home, and I want you to listen to John's gospel. And tell me, who is Jesus Christ? Why can we have such boldness in that setting? Because we know God's sovereign. It was no mere chance. God brought that man that day into my life for that purpose, and God gets the glory and the pleasure out of it. He loves to see us open our mouths and share Christ and to call people to a knowledge of his sovereign grace. I trust you'll do that this week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for blessing us this night. Thank you for just the evidence of sovereign grace in Sam's life and the joy that we had to hear his testimony of the way that you have led him to Christ and then through that process brought him to a knowledge of his own sin and then grew him and have brought him even to this place in your sovereignty. Thank you for that, Father. And Lord, as we have studied your word tonight and considered the Scripture's declaration of you as a sovereign God, as we've seen your character and that every aspect of your character is sovereign, and then we've considered how that looked in creation, just so briefly, Lord, and yet all of that is a testimony to us tonight that we exist for your glory, for your pleasure. And Father, may we leave this place tonight and enter the world ahead of us with a passion and a desire to make you known and to declare to people the sovereign God who holds everything together, who can be in them and through them and directing them and predestining them to an end purpose and goal where they can find true meaning and true purpose in life. Oh God, help us to be that this week. Just give us the grace, Lord. Give us the humility and the grace and the boldness, and mix all that together in a way that glorifies you as we share Christ with others. We pray this for your glory, for your pleasure, and for your honor. And all God's people said, Amen.